We gave this talk some time ago, not too long ago, but it's a comparison of two sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And we thought the first thing that we're all familiar with John 1:1. In the King James it says, in the beginning was the Word. And then, of course, in the interlinear, the diaglot, it uses the word logos, a Greek word, meaning word. And then there's an interesting footnote concerning that title, the logos. And we'll read that. This isn't the only instance. There are many instances, but it's worded here, and I just have to read it, which makes it more convenient. Newcomb, in his translation of the New Testament, remarks, Jesus, the Son of God, is called the Word, because God revealed himself, or his Word, by him. The following singular Eastern custom may perhaps illustrate the phraseology of the first part of this chapter. In Abyssinia, there is an officer named Calhatsi, the word or voice of the king, who stands always upon the steps of the throne at the side of a lattice window where there is a hole covered in the inside with a curtain of green taffeta. Behind this curtain, the king sits and speaks through the aperture to the Calhatsi, who communicates his commands to the officers, judges, and attendants. Bruce's Travels. It's a quotation from that. The equivalent title would be today. Instead of saying the Logos, the Word, you would use the title the Mouthpiece. That Jesus, in his pre-human existence, was God's mouthpiece, that he used him on many occasions to represent him and to speak with that authority. Now, what we would like to just reflect on is the mouthpiece, that individual. That individual, to be a proper communicant, means or channel of God's information to others, by that very office, he becomes subordinate. He has to not manifest his own personal feelings, to faithfully carry the instructions of his Father to whomever the Father wishes to address through his intermediary there. It means that he has to live a quiet, humble life just by the office. We could give other earthly illustrations, but I don't care to now because of the time that's involved. But we have many instances, even in everyday life. That's the Logos. That's his office. And the angels would regard Jesus in that light. Now we go to about Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 17, this is the only extended passage that we will read. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Tyrus is a symbol of Satan in this instance. Thus saith the Lord God. Now, this title, the Lord God, is very interesting, because in the Hebrew, it's Adonai Jehovah. Now, usually, the word Adonai refers to Jesus, that term. And it's purposely introduced here, we believe. You do not get the reason until the account is finished. Why he chooses to God himself saying, thus speaks me, Adonai Jehovah. That casts light on what he eventually will say, which is to be now read. Now, speaking of this king of Tyrus, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When Satan was created, he was full of wisdom. This is an astonishing fact. And he was perfect in beauty. Thus, with the other angels beholding Michael, who would be Jesus, and beholding Lucifer, Lucifer would stand out in a much more marked fashion than the one who is just a communicant, who is just a channel. And it states this, it compliments him that he was perfect in beauty. And it reminds me of Absalom, who the nation of Israel admired the son of David for his good looks, his long hair that was such a luxuriant growth that when he had it cut, how the tremendous quantity of that hair that grew. When David grew old, the nation seemed to be in readiness to acknowledge Absalom, even though he had done things that were not so good. They welcomed him as king, illegitimate king. To continue now in this Ezekiel account, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this is speaking not of the Garden of Eden with which we are familiar in Scripture with, that Adam and Eve were placed. That garden is down here on planet Earth, the literal Garden of Eden. But this is speaking of that when Satan was created, he was created in a perfect environment and just favored with God's presence, showered with every blessing you could think of. And so begins to describe Satan in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it enumerates them. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy taprets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. In the day that thou wast created. This shows that Satan was a direct creation of God. There's a lot packed here that has never been explored, I don't think. Imagine now, we see today in the world that some who are in high positions, how they have all the medals. And they seem to want to wear the garment that shows their stature. And they'll have all these things. These jewels represent qualities of character and office that he had. God gave Lucifer authority originally, which we find. And also we believe that just as with kings down here, when they would do something or make some important announcement, you have trumpets blown. Trumpets blown to announce the presence of some very esteemed authority. This is the taprets and the pipes that is spoken of here. That he was put in the position of an archangel, superior to all angels. Now, we're just talking about Lucifer, not about the Logos. Thou art the anointed cherub. The very fact he's anointed shows he had like a kingship in the spirit realm, because this anointing is usually to office as a priest or a king. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. The word covereth means that he was an archangel having an authority over various dimensions and levels of God's domain. There are different levels that he covered he had the privilege of doing things that others were very restricted in their role as just being angels. And I have set thee so. And this is the Adonai, Jehovah, who set Satan in this position when he was originally created perfect. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. This refers to this former prestigious position that Lucifer occupied before he was dethroned. This is in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was a prophet that spoke in the fifth year of the Jeconiah captivity. So you're talking about something about 611 or so B.C. I'm just talking off the top of my head because I have no script here that I'm reading. I'm just reading the scripture. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire here means the stars. The stars that we see in the celestial realm are suns. We don't see the planets. They're invisible. It's the suns we see. And so he had the liberty of walking about and traveling and going from place to place. He was not functional as a butler or a baker or anything like that where you're confined to a particular type of activity. He had great liberties as an archangel, which we'll try to show much more explicitly. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. In the walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, it's interesting that fire has no effect on the spirit being. Remember Manoah, where the angel went up? Gideon, the one who touched the cakes as an offering. So fire has no effect. While it's very destructive and warm to us as humans, not as spirit beings. Now, till iniquity was found in thee. And that iniquity was?
In the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, where he contradicted God. Did God say that in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt not die? Thou shalt not die. You know, thou shalt not surely die. That is where it began, Satan's deflection. This statement in verse 16 I'm going to skip because it takes me 15 to 20 minutes to discourse on it, and I want to be more assured that I have the proper thought, because normally when I make statements, I've given them considerable thought based on many scriptures. This one, I'm leaving out the first half of verse 16. I'll read it, though. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, now this is the part we're going to discourse on. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. That is wrong in the King James. Therefore, I did cast thee out, is the correct rendition. Because this is way down in 600 and something B.C., where a lot of things have happened since the Garden of Eden down here, where Adam was tempted. To have a couple thousand years go by before this statement is made. Therefore, I did cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. When did God cast Satan as profane out of the mountain of God?
At the time of the flood.
At the time of the flood. Not only was Satan limited in his access to his former home. Remember the angels that sinned? there were holy angels that communicated with the human race, and they were given a charge as intimated in the New Testament, but many of them fell in their communication with mankind because they saw that the daughters of men were fair, were beautiful. And what did they do? Instead of performing their duties and going back to headquarters, back to where they came from, they dawdled and eventually lived here and forgot to go back because they enjoyed the pleasures of sex down here in taking violently whatever woman they would choose. Being they were superior beings, they had no problem doing that. And it says they took unto themselves wives as they chose. Now the interesting thing is here, Satan was not cast out until the flood. The flood was 1656 years after the creation of Adam, which means that although Satan sinned in the Garden of Eden, God apparently didn't do anything to kill him, to destroy him, literally. What had happened, he was Adonai, which is a tender term, a more the God of all patience. He didn't do anything because he was testing them like he is presently testing the human race in allowing the permission of evil. He does not endorse it. He's not responsible, except he doesn't want to stop it because he wants mankind to eat of the fruit of their own doings. Just like Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, he respects our human will and doesn't interfere and make us like robots to do his will. But we have the freedom of choice between good and evil, and that is a very precious thing because God wants those who will worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth of their own initiative, as Jesus told the woman of Samaria. Therefore I did cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. I did destroy thee, but not destroy him as far as life is concerned. He was destroyed from the midst of the stones of fire. That office that he held was zilched, was destroyed. He was cast out as profane, and that former status, no more, destroyed. He had no more that liberty of going up and down amidst the stones of fire. In fact, when the flood came, he was very limited in an area that we call, in the New Testament, Tartaru, which is above Earth's atmosphere. It's related to the planet Earth, and we cannot go into this. It'll be a long, long talk. And that was verse 16, 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. This is interesting. It shows that when one has things that enhance them in the eyes of others, the tendency is to forget that that was a gift and that it has nothing to do with you innately as a person, that you're beautiful because you are so wonderful yourself. No, this was an endowment. When he was created in wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now it says that his heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. The very brilliance of his wisdom led to his downfall. But it shouldn't. The wisdom isn't responsible really for it, or the beauty. It's because he attached that innately to himself. And you can see how easily these things could slowly corrode your wisdom. And the true wisdom is the fear, reverence of God Almighty, and him alone, with all your heart, soul, strength. he was lifted up because of the beauty. That's pride. But the wisdom now becomes what we call like a pervert. His wisdom was corrupted. He's still uncanny, very wily, very brilliant, but no longer like he was before. A corrupt brilliance. Now we go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, incidentally, Isaiah is a prophet that existed before Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, when it says, I will do this and I will do that, it's in the grammar, is I did do it. It's past tense, not future tense. And here's an earlier prophet, Isaiah, who is saying that he had already fallen from heaven. And at the time of the flood, 1656, Anno Domini, the year of man, because it isn't 1656 B.C., 1656 from creation of Adam. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, the word Lucifer, I think, is proper with the King James translation, because they recognize this. While it is a descriptive term, it really is a name. And the name Lucifer means, as different translators put it, shining star, luminous one very brilliant in appearance. There's an aurora, a charisma attached to their position. Next it says, son of the morning. Now this son of the morning is that Lucifer was created in the earliest dawn of the creation of sentient beings, spirit beings. In the earliest dawn, he's called the son of the morning, of the dawn of that morning. When you look at the original Hebrew. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation or assembly in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, Sheol, to the sides of the pit. Now, we feel we've discoursed enough about his character, what it changed to. Now we go to Job, in the 38th chapter of Job. And this is God speaking. God speaking to Job. Verse 4, where wast thou, that is Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? That is the foundations of the earth. If thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? This is the verse now that we're concentrating on, 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When you look into the account, it had to do with the laying of the planet Earth, making it habitable for man. When you're out in space and you look down on the Earth, it's quite different than Saturn or Jupiter or Mars or the Moon. It's a beautiful blue-green planet. Now imagine if you were in a satellite and you could zero right down and see the intricacy of the beauty of the Earth, particularly the Garden of Eden, as it originally was. And it states here, who are these, the morning stars? We believe the morning stars were just two, which we'll try to endeavor to show. Jesus as Michael. He was not known as Jesus then. That's a new name, Jesus, when he was born of Mary, as we read earlier this morning. These are the two. This is when Satan was still perfect, and Michael, the archangel, also is perfect, both of them. And this is before Adam was created. Now you can imagine, when the angels saw this happening, the formation of the planet Earth, they'd be very absorbed in what's going on. This is a moving picture. This is something different. This is a physical universe, not a spirit universe. This has got the shape and form, and it's miniature. It's a teeny, teeny place compared to heaven. This little teeny speck, and they're fascinated and seeing now, as they watch the foundations being laid, not merely the surface with the herbage and so forth, but the creation of the animals, the different species, that they be enthralled. Then when man came, and woman, why, this would be startling. Why, this is like us. And they shouted for joy. It says, and the angels of God shouted for joy, because the sons of the morning are separate. They sang together. And you also remember thy tabrets, how wonderful they were about Satan, we read earlier, and thy pipes. He could play music, Satan. He was a wonderful musician, and sang. And Michael sang with him, the two of them. They're on a plane that's way above the rest of the sons of God, who are called angels. They are archangels. In Luke 15, verse 10, it says, Jesus speaking, likewise I say unto you that there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now this is carrying us down. They see the creation of man, and then they see man sinning, and then they see the effects of death and degradation and violence, and you can imagine how the sadness from this beautiful thing that started, and look what's happened, man has fallen. But then when they see an individual turn against the tide going down, a sinner repenting, that the angels of God, this is the holy angels, would rejoice in that change of character of that individual. The reason I'm saying this is we're to feel that we have guardian angels around us ready to assist us, but we have to cooperate. And the joy that they had over one sinner that repents. Well, when you think now today there's, what, 5 billion people? That shows the interest that God, Jesus, the holy angels have for this exception of somebody changing their course to follow the Lord. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now this day star, in some translations, is put the morning star instead of the day star arising. But what we're trying to say, that Satan is called the son of the morning, and here, associated with the morning, the dawn, is that Peter is saying that the day star can arrive, meaning Christ's presence in you and the fulfillment of his promises if you're faithful, and when you receive your change after death, that this is the fruition of the Christian's hope. To be with Jesus, to see God, to dwell in that wonderful abode. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verse 28, one of the promises given to one of the churches down through the age, in the book of Revelation, it states, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus said that those that are faithful, I will give myself. You will have a communication with me that you did, you had only a little feeble illustration of it when you were down here in the flesh. But those that are faithful, I'll give you myself. I'll welcome you. I'll embrace you, as it were. That which was star in the dark night, when you're walking in this gospel age of darkness, that you followed the morning star like the wise men followed the star till they were led to Jesus as a young child. So Jesus likens himself to a morning star. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Now we come to Michael, the name given to Jesus in his pre-human state. He was the mouthpiece of God, but his personal name, we believe, was Michael. In other words, Michael was the Logos, the mouthpiece of God. Two different offices. Now, in Jude 9, it states that, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, he did not resort to blasphemy. You know, some people get so frenzied when they see something wrong done that they border even on blasphemy. Because if you're righteously indignant, really righteously indignant, now you're getting a borderline that you may become a judge. God makes that determination as to the destiny of each of us. Now, we're coming to a part where we're raising the level. We thought of this in three stages. This is the second stage, the second talk that we have given on this subject. We briefly touched on it some time back. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, verse 13, B12:2, this is Gabriel. Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael. Now notice, one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. In the literal Hebrew, it mentions that Gabriel obtained the victory when Michael came to the rescue, which is not reflected in the King James Version. This phrase, one of the chief princes, is very revealing. Gabriel is speaking ad lib. Gabriel is speaking as it's on his heart. He was not instructed to say, now be sure, Gabriel, that you say that Michael came, one of the princes. No, he's speaking from his own heart. And sometimes when the Apostle Paul does this, as well as Gabriel, we get little nuances of thought that otherwise might not have been revealed. In the Hebrew, there are three words used. It says one. Akkad is the Hebrew word. Of the princes, some translations put it of the rulers, but it's Sar, S-A-R. That's a title for one in a very prominent position. And that is in the plural form. One of the rulers. The next word is ha-rash-nim. Now, this is the revealing word. This word, rush, has a variety of meanings. It's translated head 364 times, chief 90 times, and top 75 times. These are different words, like synonymous with this word rosh, because this is a component. Ha is merely an article, the. Ha means the. Now, the interesting thing is that the rulers and first is in plural. This is a plural form. In the margin of some Bibles, I think it puts the word first, mm-hmm. if I recall. This is referring to the two archangels. At the time that this is written by Daniel, which is about 500, let's say, 30 B.C., roughly. I haven't even time to think on this. But you're down in the time belt, as it were. You're way down here. And it doesn't say that Jesus had the divine nature, that he's this and that. He hadn't even come yet. He hadn't even come as the babe. He hasn't come as the Redeemer at this time that this was written. This is written long before the first advent. The very way that Gabriel says one of the chief princes shows the equality. Now we know if it were not for the New Testament, you would wonder which one was born first. But it unequivocally shows that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature. That would include, not down here, because you'd have to give a different connotation. No, it means when he was originally created, he was the first creation of God, first direct creation. We found that Satan is a direct creation. He was created, not born, which is a big difference. Satan was created, not born. We want to go to another level later, but not now. It takes two. Here are these two beings, and if you were looking at them, the first impression you would get, you would be awed by Satan, not by Jesus, who is really the one God loves. And just as it's true that God down here looks upon not the outward man, but the inner man, so with angels, with these two sons, he does not look on the outward adornment. He looks on the real man, real spirit being. It's hard to talk of. And so Satan, as far as the other angels are concerned, was more luminous, shone more, because Jesus was more humble. He thought not to be equal. He did not meditate the usurpation, we're told in the New Testament. So his demeanor, Jesus' demeanor, was Adonai. Like his father. And God knew it. This is a son after my own heart. God says, thus saith the high and lofty one who dwelleth in inhabiteth eternity, that I dwell with the lowly and contrite of heart. The great God has consideration on a humble person who wants to do his will. So many were deceived. Many followed Satan when he genuflected, as it were, after the Garden of Eden incident. Blood. Because the Apostle Peter tells us, and Paul too, gives different terminology, but that the world was before the flood, he mentions, and then he mentions that since Noah's day, that's the present evil world. And then the third world begins when Christ begins his kingdom, and it comes to a full fruition at the end of the kingdom age, and there you have really God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that Jesus, or let's say Michael, and Satan were probably twins, Jesus being first, coming out first. It's a supposition, but there are other scriptures, nuances given, that would indicate that the power of the deception, the power of that deception, where the angels viewing these two people, as it were, in heaven, that when they were enthralled by the creation of woman as being fair, and they all came down here, Satan, and the fallen angels, the unholy angels, and they lived down here. They kept not their first estate. They remained down here. They were quite happy. They were quite happy down here. And then they even brought forth a progeny. The flood destroyed the offspring, that illegitimate offspring, but it didn't destroy the fallen angels. They were imprisoned, we're told us, in the New Testament, in chains of darkness. And that included Satan and the fallen angels. And the fallen angels, you can see now why they would look up to Satan as being their chief. He's so superior by nature when he was created as an archangel. Why, it was natural. If there was honor among thieves, and there isn't normally too much, but they'd have a certain code of respect, and they would look at Satan as being so superior, and he was like them. So Satan liked them because they were like him, and they liked Satan because Satan was like them. So sort of a mutual thing. And he's called Beelzebub. Now we go to verse 21 of Daniel 10. Very revealing. A very interesting scripture. But I will shew thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Isn't that worded a little different? I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. In other words, what we've been saying is in the Bible, but it's in a way that's like hidden. And who wants to study Satan? You see, right away you have an aversion to the subject, but it's in there. It tells about him. It tells about his character and everything. You mean to say, when you come to that, let's skip. Let's go over here, down to another verse. No, it's a part of the education of Scripture. Now notice, here he says an unusual thing. This is Gabriel. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Do you mean to say that only Michael felt the same way Gabriel did? In this desire to communicate with this Daniel who chastened himself and prayed, fasted 3 weeks, that they were the only two? Oh, no, that isn't a thought at all. But that's what the King James gives you the thought. What it's saying, no one shows himself courageous with me in these things except Michael. Satan was so powerful that none, even of the holy angels, durst contend with him. They did not have sufficient courage. What we're trying to say in the New Testament, you have the overcomers and you have the more than overcomers. This is the difference between the two types of Christians. And they're both loved of God. The holy angels who withstood that test of not succumbing, of taking to themselves wives, but withstood and withheld their feelings and kept God's word, they are to get everlasting life. That's what's told to us in Luke. Luke tells us that. So the holy angels were commiserate with Gabriel, but they lacked the courage. Right away, that shows us Gabriel. What a marvelous character Gabriel. He realized his insubordinate position. Even if he was an honored angel, he was not one of that pair. He tried to contend with the adversary. I think the Heavenly Father was looking on this scene and delayed Michael's intrusion. If he interrupted it immediately, the lesson would be lost of the character of Gabriel, how wonderful it was, and let him then try to contend, and he couldn't withstand, he couldn't continue to answer Daniel's prayer. He couldn't come because the God of this world interrupted him and stayed him off. Then Michael comes to his deliverance, and then there's victory. So this delay is a purpose delay, in my judgment. We had mentioned in the previous talk that the delay of Gabriel for the 21 days was down here, not from heaven, which is almost the speed of thought. Angels can travel faster than the speed of light. That can be shown in other ways. But when he got down here, Gabriel, contending with the devil who is confined to Tartaru down here, he couldn't get through that barrier. It looks to me that Gabriel is due for a promotion. And that he delayed this to show his character. Same with Jesus on the cross, his whole ministry. That last week of Jesus' life and humiliation, he was not raised from death right away, but he suffered the excruciation of a crucifixion, showing the character and mettle of Jesus' moral fiber being for everybody to see. And he knew it hurt, and he knew he had to withdraw his favor from Jesus just for a moment, like he did from Adam, that Jesus could feel this absence, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, feeling. But then it mentions that Jesus, in another place in the New Testament, that went into him so deep that after his resurrection, it took him a little while to recuperate. Now, that's another type of talk. That's how severe, under the heavy hand of God. But just like with steel, you melt it down. It's iron. You melt it down, put in a little antimony, so forth. And that makes steel, not iron, which is much more enduring. So, in this account, at the time of this, Michael was an archangel coming to the deliverance of Gabriel to fight another archangel, the devil, who is the prince of this world. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Satan is the god of this world. He's not the god of Israel. Israel is imperfect. They're born of imperfect heritage. But there's a different situation here. So that's why we've said we feel that probably Satan's capital is in Earth's atmosphere, located right over the Vatican, right over the city of Rome, which is pictured in Scripture. No matter how you translate it, whether you take it from the barbarian standpoint or the Christian standpoint, Rome was the factor in the past that wore out the saints of the Most High. And that over Israel is Michael, the archangel. So we conclude with that. Not quite an hour. I think that's enough for this occasion. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the Bible, and as some have said, the living word. And how wonderful that thou hast informed us. And even the earlier lesson we had in the study, the wisdom contained in the scripture that puts science to shame. We're thankful for thy precious word. May we respond properly to thy instruction, we pray. And thank thee for the temporal refreshment to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.